Can we thank these guys for leading us so well this morning? Wow, so good. I hope you guys are avidly watching social media these days. This morning, I hadn't made it downtown last night, and I didn't know how we were getting in. I made an assumption that the contractors were making room for us to come in. So I just encourage you to keep watching social media because that's the way we're going to communicate and let you know where to enter. And there may be a day soon where that front lobby will be closed and we will be entering through those double doors in the back off the alley. So stay tuned. We'll try to communicate as well as possible. Well, we have been in the series on the Mount, the series Sermon on the Mount for the past 3 weeks. So this is week number 4. Last week, Corey Martin was here and spoke a beautiful word of encouragement to us when it comes to anger and how we live in this world with multiple kingdoms, when we have the option to give ourselves to the kingdom of this world or step into the kingdom of God and embrace the kingdom of God and choose to live in that way. We have those options, and he encouraged us to step into what it means to live the Jesus way. Well, this week we are in Matthew chapter 5, and we begin this morning with verse 27, and we end in verse 30. You know, there is this age-old question, especially for those of us that have church baggage, right? Some of you know what I'm talking about. You may have grown up, and no denomination has the corner on this one. But you may have grown up in a setting where you were told that if you follow these rules, you can check that box and you're good. You might have been told that. And what I found for myself was then I began to pose these questions like, well, where are the lines for sure? What's permissible? What can I get by with? And really, are there any rules at all that I have to follow? I don't know if you can handle me being real vulnerable and personal with you or not, but I'm going to give it a shot, at least as much as I think I should. Have you ever gone to see a movie and then you walked out and you kind of pulled your shirt over the top of your head and you said, oh my gosh, I hope nobody sees me in here? Because you really loved the movie. Like, the storyline was great. Yeah, that was me last week. Went and saw a movie because Brenda didn't want to go see it. It's too violent. And every once in a while, you just need a shoot 'em up good violent movie, right? Come on, guys, help me out here. Well, this one was both shoot 'em up wild and awesome, and it was moments where we taught Cody when he was really young, when he was a little kid, like, and he did it through high school, at least in our presence. Something comes up on the TV that he's not supposed to see, and he would look down or he'd cover his eyes. And that's what I was doing at the movie. I was like, oh no. All right. Plug my ears and don't look because the good part's coming up next. I was into the storyline, and if I would have just stepped back and said, whoa, I can't do this. Like, I shouldn't be here. But I stayed till the end, and then as I got up, I'm like, oh my gosh. There's not very many people in here, but there's a lot of people out in the lobby, so I'll just kind of walk out and hope they thought I was seeing Toy Story 4 or something, which I wasn't. No harm done, right? It's just two consenting adults that agree that they should go their own way and do whatever they want. No harm done because it's just me and my phone. Right? Wrong. Every choice, every decision comes with consequence. Either good or lots of trouble and really bad. And you know what? You might say you're 17 years old. I don't have to worry about that because nobody's looking at me and relying on me. And yet, the very choices that you and I make when we are children sometimes are the very things that plague us when we arrive into adulthood. So don't kid yourself, students. What you do today matters. What you do tomorrow matters. What you think matters. The places you go, the people you see, the way you're connected with each other, it matters. It matters. And I will tell you, I had no idea what a screen was when I was growing up except for a TV screen and a movie screen. That's all I knew about. That's all a lot of us knew about. But today's infants grow up with a screen. And I don't know what happened. We don't know. This is a grand experiment. We don't know what happens in the next 15 years with these children that are growing up with screens in front of them all the time. We didn't have to deal with that with our kids. So it's an entirely new situation of monitoring. We had a conversation with a couple this week. How do we do this? How do we manage our kids' screen time? Well, first of all, this is totally free. Like, this is not in my notes. First of all, get a filter on every screen and device that your kids have access to and make sure it's filtered properly, and then check that filter and make sure it's doing its job. It is your responsibility, parents, to make sure that your kids are protected from what is out there trying to capture their imagination. By the way, everything we're talking about today, the imagination is part of it. The imagination is good. Our good, creative God gave us an imagination so that we could invent, that we could create. Just as He is a creator, we're a creator. It's just that everything that we're given by God, all the good gifts that we're given by God, can also be skewed to be used in a way that He never intended for us to use it. And so the good gifts we have, the imaginations we have, we should full on use them for the glory of God. Sometimes I think that we want to set the bar as low as possible. Like, what is the least I can do and still be okay? But you guys, when we do this, we really misunderstand the heart of God toward us. Because in all ways, the character of God is for the flourishing, for the prospering of His people. He never gave and never gives less than the best to His people, to His children. And He expects the same from us in whatever we do. We do it as to God and not humans. So where are the lines? What is permissible? What can I get by with? In fact, are there any rules? Turn with me, if you would, to Matthew 5, verse 27, and we'll begin reading there. It'll be on the screen behind me as well. And this is this particular passage now. I'm reading it in the Passion Translation. So remember, the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is on the hillside. He's got His disciples around Him, and He begins teaching. And these are His words in verse 27. Your ancestors have been taught. Now, some translations may say, you've heard it said, but I tell you, right? Your ancestors have been taught, never commit adultery. However, I say to you, if you look with lust in your eyes at the body of a woman who is not your wife, you've already committed adultery in your heart. And by the way, the scripture says, if you look with lust at the body of a woman who is not your wife, assuming that the lustful person is the man, but I'm tired to tell you that both sexes have the issue. So, women, you're not off the hook. If your right eye seduces you to fall into sin, then go blind in your right eye. For you're better off losing sight in one eye than to have your whole body thrown into hell. Some translations would say, into the moral trash pile. And if your right hand entices you to sin, let it go limp and useless, for you're better off losing a part of your body than to have it all thrown into hell. And again, some translations would say thrown into the dump. You've heard it said. Now, Jesus is referring us back to Exodus chapter 20, and we have the top 10. No other gods, only me. No carved gods of any shape, form, or size. No misusing the name of God. Observe the Sabbath. Honor your parents. No murder. Last week, Corey talked to us about how Jesus elevates this thing of murder. It's not just killing somebody physically, but it is being angry with your brother and you commit murder. No adultery, which is where we're landing today. No adultery. Now, Jesus takes this and says, hey, I'm elevating this. And you know what? Society back then, society today, moves, the further we move away from the seventh commandment, the closer to the seventh commandment Jesus moves. See, Jesus calls out and brings clarity to this relationship between lust and adultery. And in so doing, he deepens this seventh commandment in terms of the tenth, prohibiting covetousness. No lusting after your neighbor's stuff, right? No lusting after your neighbor's stuff and people. Let's just identify and describe for sure what is adultery. Adultery means a married person having sexual intercourse with someone who is not their husband or wife. And we have a whole bunch of single people in the room that are saying, now you're not saying this, but you know, you might think, sweet, I'm not married, that doesn't apply to me, right? You're not off the hook either. Because what Jesus is pointing us to, he's saying that unfaithfulness begins in what a person is thinking and feeling inside. He says, however, I say to you, if you look with lust in your eyes at the body of a woman who is not your wife, you've already committed adultery in your heart. Jesus says that sin, and we don't like the word sin either, but sin means simply that we're doing the wrong thing. If you know what is wrong and you do it anyway, that's sin. And sin isn't just an action, but it is also the wrong thought. It's the desires that we have. Because the wrong thoughts can lead to the wrong actions. But Jesus is suggesting in this passage that unfaithfulness starts in the heart and in the mind. No harm done, right? No harm done. We've forever heard the term, look but don't touch. As long as you don't touch, you look. Fantasyland has landmines that will blow up your life. On the week that I am preaching on this message, Brenda and I have spent the last 2 days, up until fairly late last night, working with a couple who is dealing with an affair. It's ironic sometimes the way things happen in any given week. And if we've ever felt the hassling of the enemy, it was this week. So this is front and center. And I know that there are a high percentage of people in this room, you guys, my friends, who are human just as I am, that are one action away from this very same scenario. It takes submitting to the thought that is placed in your head, submitting to that idea, and thinking about it, and considering that that might not be a bad idea because things are not good at home anyway. Huh. I bet the grass is greener. That's so cliche, but it's true. The grass is greener on the other side. If we will choose to do the right thing and to do the hard work right where we are, instead of considering what it might be like elsewhere, That's called self-discipline. That's called committing to the covenant that we have made. That is called not moving away from what we've committed to with our family and our spouses. See, I want to make clear, though, normal attraction is different. Like, you should be attracted. Like, my wife's beautiful. Guys, you should, like, you can look at her and go, she's really beautiful. But the minute you begin objectifying her, the minute we begin objectifying each other, and in the age of the Me Too movement, y'all know everything about this, right? Unless you've been head in the sand, you know what I'm talking about. When we begin to devalue other humans and allow our thoughts to run wild, we are in big, big trouble. Deep-seated lust, instead of normal attraction, degrades, it objectifies, it is consumed with self. It's all about me. It's all about me. And let's not confuse lust and love. Love looks out for the good of the other. Lust is about our own selfish motives, not regarding the good of the other. Now, when Jesus uses the example of, if your eye causes you to sin, take it out, he doesn't mean, like, go outside and gouge your eye out. When he says, cut your hand off, he's not saying, really, go cut your hand off. He's speaking to the severity of the sin. He's talking about the destruction that happens when you break covenant, when you do the very thing that you're called not to do. See, I wonder if you've thought about why he said the eye and the limbs. Like later on, he says something about cutting your foot off. He's just being kind of hyperbole. Like he's making it extreme. But let's say you do cut your eye out, so you can't see. Can you still think? If you cut your hand off, you know, and the hand might have been the subject because, you know, adultery steals. Like, it's like theft. And that may have been why he used the hand. Eyes have looked and lusted. What he's really pointing us to is that we should deal drastically with sin. Don't flirt with it. Don't enjoy nibbling around the edges. Get right down to it. Hate it, crush it, dig it out. Colossians 3:5, Paul writes this. He says, so put to death the sinful and earthly things lurking within you. Have nothing to do with sexual immorality, impurity, lust, and evil desires. Don't be greedy, for a greedy person is an idolater, worshiping the things of this world. This list is grim. Like, it is hard to read that, especially like the word lurking. Have you ever thought about what that means? It's like this thing. When I picture the word lurking, it's like crawling up inside of me, just waiting to do something drastic. Sexual immorality, if you translate that, it's kind of a general Greek word for illicit sexual activity. So it's kind of all-encompassing. Impurity and lust is uncontrolled desire, evil desires. Now, the whole thing about greed, don't be a greedy person because you're an idolater when you are. Greed is like a ruthless desire and having an intense seeking after material things. And included in that is a total disregard for the right of others. See, greed is a form of idolatry because it puts self-interest in earthly things before God. So we objectify something and we put our trust, we don't mean to, but we put our trust in what we can see. We put our trust in our own decision-making as opposed to inviting Jesus into that mix. See, we often want to call sin an illness or an aberration or something abnormal. We treat it rather than repent of it. But sin pulls us in. It twists entangles our thoughts and actions until we're a pathetic victim and we're not a passive victim. No, we're engaged in this process. We're deciding that for me to live is sin and chaos and hell and to die is loss. It's kind of Philippians 1:21 in reverse. where Paul writes, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain." But we have this upside down idea that what we think is so different from what we do until it's not. And it calls us, Jesus calls us to renew our mind, to think new thoughts. And we do that by inviting the Holy Spirit to inform us, to give ourselves daily, moment by moment, to the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And we talk around here a lot about identity. And really, if you really want to boil it down to what it truly is, it is that we have lost our identity in who Jesus is when we make decisions that are all about greed, when they're decisions that are all about ourselves. We have lost our identity in Christ. In 2012, I think it was, I met Kevin and Lindsay Birch, and they have become some of our, they're part of our core family here. They've been part of our church since day one. Kevin serves on the board. And as all of us do, they have a story to tell. And I'm going to invite them up. Where are you guys at? There you are. Come on up. And what I need you to know is that God is powerful. He redeems every situation if we allow him to. He does not relish the idea that we would wallow around in the things that we have not done so well. And when I met them in 2012, they were coming off of a difficult moment in their own history. And so I asked Kevin this 2 weeks ago or so. I said, "Hey, Kevin, you know you guys are at a different place now. Would you be willing to share your story?" And I think he thought I was crazy to begin with because, look, this is vulnerable at its highest level, pretty much. And what happens today is that as they tell their story, we get to lean in and we get to encourage them. And you may not know them well, but your opinion of them rises, and it always does when we do something courageous. When we do something courageous, that's not why they're doing it, so that your opinion of them rises. But the truth is that this is hard, and this is stirring up some painful moments in their past, but they're willing to share it because the beautiful thing is that hope is just around the corner for somebody in this room right now. And as you hear their story, you will be filled with hope because restoration and transformation is possible. So I'm going to give the mic to you, and however you want to do this.
Hello. So, Gene, thanks for inviting us. We are excited to be here. It might not seem that way. So, 7 years ago, even further back than that, I was at a previous employer. At the time, Jack would have been 5 and Macy was 2. So we had 2 toddlers running around. Life was crazy. I was at my previous employer that I had been there for 8 years. And the last 2 years of that, my time there, a relationship formed with a coworker that was certainly not healthy and outside the boundaries of marriage, we've defined that. At that same time, God orchestrated, and I see this now, a job change for me. So I left that employer. It started with a new employer, and while that relationship still continued in that way, I became pretty miserable at my new employer. So I was the new guy. I hated being the new guy. My self-worth was very much wrapped up into the success of my career and, you know, keeping up with the Joneses. And so it became, I kind of spiraled in that first year on the new job into a lot of just despair and depression and, I mean, just not helpful attitude.
So at that same time, I was staying at home with our two kids, and nothing was new for me. Every day seemed the same. You know, you cook breakfast, you clean up breakfast, you play with the kids, you cook lunch, you clean up lunch. And I was really, I think it was a kind of a lonely time for me, and I was relying on Kevin and probably the kids for all of my self-worth. I was finding everything that I needed from him. And when he was miserable at his job and stressful and depressed, and he would come home, and if I felt like he was unhappy with me, or you know, that came out as I did something wrong or I fell short in some way. And that caused me to just kind of shut down, which caused him to pull back further, and communication just kind of shut down at that point. And I, looking back, I think I had always relied on relationships and people to make me feel loved and needed, and so it was always something that I needed to work on. But at that point in our relationship, it kind of caused us to spiral. I mean, we both shut down at that point, and communication was kind of nothing.
So on a Saturday morning, I don't know, probably 7, 8 o'clock in the morning, Lindsay discovers a string of emails on my phone that sort of revealed the depth of the emotional affair that I was in. And I wanted to read something just to sort of define what we're talking about when we say emotional affair. It's just a couple paragraphs. An emotional affair generally starts innocently enough as a friendship. Through investing emotional energy and time with one another outside the marital relationship, the former platonic friendship can begin to form a strong emotional bond, which hurts the intimacy of the spousal relationship. While there are those who believe that an emotional affair is harmless, most marriage experts view an emotional affair as cheating without having a sexual relationship. Emotional affairs are often gateway affairs, leading to full-blown sexual infidelity. About half of such emotional involvements do eventually turn into full-blown affairs, sex and all. For some individuals, the most hurtful and painful consequences of an emotional affair is the sense of being deceived, betrayed, and lied to. Any part of one's life that is essentially kept a secret from a partner is dangerous to the trust between spouses. So that's where we were on that Saturday morning. Lindsay found the emails that I had hidden, and she was completely devastated, as you can imagine. And I had there's literally nothing to say in that moment when she did that or when she found that. There's just So ironically, that same morning, I was supposed to be leading a volunteer activity with my new job, and I had to leave. So we had this huge emotional outburst, and I had to go at that moment. And certainly I debated whether I should. I don't remember if we had talked, if we had a conversation, but I went, I left, and I was gone probably a couple hours at this work function.
I think looking back, that those 2 hours were probably really important for me, because it, I think in my head I kept playing out, I was going back and forth. I didn't know, is he going to come back? it could have been over. It could have been, like I said, I don't remember the conversation exactly that we had before he left. But I remember thinking, okay, we've messed this up so badly that no matter how badly we don't want to bring anybody else into this situation or admit that we need help, because I don't like to admit that I need help or admit when I've messed up, or I remember thinking if he does come back, when he does come back, we're gonna need some serious some serious intervention here to get back on track. So I think those couple of hours that he was gone really shook me up enough that I realized that this was something that I wanted to fight for if he was willing to fight for it. So
I come back and the kids were gone. Lindsay's sister had come and got them. So we're in the house alone. Really, just a very strange feeling, right? You don't know how to take the next step as a married couple who's just dropped a bomb on your entire relationship up to that point. And it really speaks to Lindsay and what she has deep inside of her, but one of her earliest reflexes in that moment was, we need to call Mark. And some of you may know Mark and Laura Waltz, but at the time we were attending a church and they were he was the pastor, and Laura, pastor and pastor's wife. And I think that's all you said was, we need to call Mark. So I called him sobbing and not sure that he could understand much of what I was saying. They were at the beach with their daughter and with Liv and Alex. And he said, we're on our way. That really started the healing for us. So they sat at our kitchen table and asked us if we still loved each other. And that was the first conversation after we had kind of saved things, right? Later that same conversation, Mark said, and we almost laughed at him. He was like, at some point, you guys are going to be. On the other side of the table. So, we were connected quickly with a Christian counselor. We met twice a week right at the beginning, so for the first 2-3 weeks, probably twice a week, and then it was once a week, and then it was kind of every other week, so we kind of phased that, and that was hard work. It was one of our favorite nights of, you know, it turned into a little bit of a date night, oddly enough. And people came beside us, and we never got a bill for any of those sessions. So as an aside, if you can walk along someone who needs counseling and pay for it, you should do that. Mm-hmm. We intentionally sort of deconstructed everything about our marriage and started rebuilding it kind of from the ground up. That was the only way for us that it was going to work. And so we were in a pretty good spot after that. We were very intentional about everything we did. We had tools and resources from the counseling that we acted on a daily basis to make sure that we stayed aligned, I guess you could say. But we were very not confident in our marriage. So after that, right, like it's almost like you broke up and you're dating again, and you're like, we have all this baggage, and we're not confident in our marriage at all at that point. And so at that same time, Gene became pastor at the church that we were at that time. And at that time, you had to go through marriage mentoring with another couple to get married at the church. And so Gene approached me, and he knew the story at that point. He approached me and said, "Hey, would you guys be marriage mentors?"
That was his look on his face, pretty much.
At first, we laughed, right? Like, why? Why would you pick us? But we reluctantly accepted. And it was, you know, the time when he asked to the time when we actually found out we were actually going to do it was maybe a month, 6 weeks. So there was this period of time where we're like, yeah, we said yes, but it'll probably go away. And then he stopped me at church one day and said, "Okay, I'm ready for you guys to do this." And we're like, "Okay, who's the couple?" It's like, my daughter, Morgan, and her fiance, Austin. And we're like, it was the confidence boost we needed at the time, right?
You're doing great. You're doing great. It was a confidence boost for you at that time, yes, but it was also a method for saying, "We trust you." Like, this is in your past now. And that's what I love. I mean, you're getting there, but I love this about your story is that you've been there, and now to be able to sit here and look back and go, "These were the steps, and look where we are today." Like, it's such a beautiful story. Carry on.
So we've met with Austin and Morgan for a long time now. They've been married almost 4 years, and we've met with them, I don't know, monthly, bi-monthly. And we never mentored anybody else. So we just felt like it was a really God-ordained thing that we stepped right into that spot. I've told Gene, I've told Austin and Morgan this too, like, I feel like Lindsay and I have gotten way more out of that than they did. It feels like a very one-sided to a certain extent. But we'll take it because it was such a life-giving thing for us to step into that. Yeah.
So things weren't great at home. Kids were little. And it is the breeding ground for thought processes that are out there, and that's where you found yourselves. Mm-hmm. And yet, in the middle of all of that, you had the wherewithal, Lindsay, to say, we got to call somebody. And I think that's the thing that I also want to just say, is that they could have decided that their circumstances are too shameful, like they just can't sit up here this morning. Like they could have felt all of that, except for the healing grace of God in their lives. Like it is not by accident. Like I had never expected this to happen. Like I never intended for you guys to come up and share your story until I intended it. But it's just one of those times where seeing where you were and where you are today is really, really beautiful. It is hope-filled. And I think what all of you just heard is that if you get yourself in a bind, don't hide. Don't hide. Step out of the shadows. Step out of the place you are, where it is so easy just to pull back and say, I'm not telling anyone, not telling anyone, because it's you don't want your reputation messed with, except you're messing with it yourself, but you don't want it. And so the tendency is to keep the facade up and reduce the amount of shame that you have to actually engage that feeling with. So thank you. Any last words? Gonna need a nap after this.
Yes.
Can we thank them? Jesus says further on in Matthew 5, he'll use language like hey, love your enemy. Do good to those that treat you poorly. Last week we heard all about anger and murder. He equates anger with murder. Today we're talking about the fact that our thoughts are detrimental if we don't harness them. They can be detrimental to our lives. And then later on in Matthew 5:48, he talks about, hey, be perfect like your Father in heaven is perfect. What? So Oswald Chambers says that the Sermon on the Mount produces despair. The Sermon on the Mount produces despair. But Oswald saw that this was good because he says at the point of despair, we're then willing to come to Jesus as paupers to receive from him. At the point of despair, we're willing to come to Jesus as paupers to receive from him. I don't know where you find yourself this morning, but we are all so susceptible to stepping into places and situations that are not healthy, that are sin, and we are so susceptible to succumb to those circumstances that we never intended to. Let me say that if you have found yourself in this place, there is no judgment nor condemnation coming from me. Jesus looks at you and says, we've talked about it, we sang about it, you are free. You are free to walk in the freedom of his love and his grace and his mercy. Matthew 5:8 says, blessed are the pure in heart. This is one of the Beatitudes. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. The only way a heart can be pure is if the one who is holy steps into it. As we close, I'll read from Proverbs 4, verse 23 to 27. This is my prayer for you this morning. Guard your heart above all else, for it determines the course of your life. Avoid all perverse talk. Stay away from corrupt speech. Talking about the fact that our thought processes, what we think comes out of our mouth. Look straight ahead. Fix your eyes on what lies before you. Mark out a straight path for your feet. Stay on the safe path and don't get sidetracked. Keep your feet from following evil. Guard your heart and mind above all else. I'm going to ask that y'all would just stand, and I'm going to ask the prayer team to come. And as we sing this song, it's really appropriate that you might want prayer this morning. And we'll have some couples up here, I think, too, that would be willing to pray with you. Lindsay and Kevin were really brave this morning. And I'm just calling you to be brave as well. If you find yourself in a place that you need someone to pray for you, that you need someone to come alongside you, get started this morning by walking up front and having these friends of yours pray for you. God is with us. He is for us. He is not against us. And He longs to bring healing and restoration into every relationship we're in. Thank you, Father, for these moments, for the time we have together, that we can step into and connect with each other and hear the story of hope and restoration right in front of us. So God, I pray for every relationship in this building this morning, everyone within the sound of my voice on Facebook Live, wherever you're at. God, I pray blessing and healing over those broken places, the places where we have shoved it under the carpet and we've said, we're not going to look at that because that would be too painful, that would be too shameful. And yet, God, you say, come to me, all you who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Rest and peace is what you offer us. You offer us forgiveness. You offer us joy. And you offer us healing from our pain. So give us courage this morning. Have your way in this place. Let your Holy Spirit, move in power and might. And we're grateful for it. In Jesus' name, amen.